Would you please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 2 in the Old Testament, the book of Judges chapter 2. And please follow as I read verses 8 through 23. We'll break in at verse 8 and read to the end of chapter 2. Judges 2, verse 8. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not." So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. After 17 months, we have come to the end of our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges. We began these studies back in June of 2007. The final sermon today is number 53 in the series. And as many of you know, when we come to the end of a series of expository studies, I usually like to take at least one sermon to summarize the things that we've seen and to bring the series to a conclusion. That's what I intend to do this morning. We've seen that Judges is a very honest and truthful book. It's bluntly truthful. Doesn't gloss over the sins of the covenant people. Judges is a very earthy book. It pulls no punches in its description of the human condition in a fallen world. In fact, it is the blunt earthiness of this book that actually serves to convey to us large views of God. As we read these very honest accounts, these difficult accounts to read at points, it reminds us of how great God really is. He doesn't fit into our ideal categories. He doesn't fit into our restricted theological boxes. His thoughts, his ways, his purposes are infinitely higher than ours. As we've made our way through these narratives, we've experienced the full range of negative emotions. We've experienced disgust. We've been shocked at points. We've been utterly amazed and astonished. And yet at the same time, we've also been edified and encouraged. We see a very disturbing display in this book of human depravity. And yet that disturbing display of human depravity is the very thing that brings us to more deeply appreciate the great grace of our God, the incredible grace and patience of our God. As one writer observes, amid the very ruins wrought by man's sin, divine grace finds its opportunity to lay the foundations of that kingdom that has no end. It's right within the mess of human sin and corruption and depravity that God finds His opportunity to advance His own redemptive purposes. Well, as we bring our studies to a close this morning, there are three things that we're going to consider. First of all, let's review the structure of the book of Judges. The structure of the book of Judges. The book divides into three parts. There's an introduction, roughly the first two chapters and a little bit of the third chapter. That's about 11% of the book. Second part of the book is a history of the judges. That's the third chapter, most of the third chapter, all the way through to the end of chapter 16, about 50% of the book. And then there's a twofold appendix at the end, chapter 17 through 21, the remaining 39% of the book. The introduction we saw describes the rise and reason for the office of judge. Two significant problems are highlighted in the introduction to Judges: the problem of foreign enemies, and then the problem of foreign idolatry. The first of these problems, foreign enemies, is presented in terms of the incomplete conquest of the land. The Canaanites, after the death of Joshua, continued to occupy many places in the land. In chapter 1, we read the recurring phrases, "But they," referring to Israel, "they did not drive out, but they did not take possession." Over and over again, we read these phrases. By the end of chapter 1, the tribes of Israel are everywhere surrounded by a fringe of heathenism. So there's this first problem of foreign enemies. Second problem that's highlighted in the introduction is the problem of foreign idolatry. And this is presented in terms of the incomplete faith of Israel. The passage that we just read in Judges chapter 2 is a summary and an overview of what happens throughout the book of Judges. With some variation, there is a recurring cycle that plays out repeatedly during the period of the judges. Apostasy and unfaithfulness are followed by oppression from enemies. Then Israel groans underneath their oppression. The Lord is moved in pity and mercy then to raise up judges and to deliver them. And then the cycle starts all over again. Over and over again, we see this cycle in the book of Judges. Apostasy, oppression, deliverance. Apostasy, oppression, deliverance. Israel is stuck in a moral rut. They are stuck in a cycle that they are unable to break themselves out of. Instead of exterminating the Canaanites as God had commanded them to, Israel made truces with the Canaanites. And so it wasn't long before they began to worship the gods of the Canaanites. So there are these two problems that are highlighted in the introduction: foreign enemies and foreign idolatry. And that sets the stage for everything else that follows in the book. Now this brings us to the second major division of the book, the history of the judges. And in this section we find described the deeds of some of the major judges in Israel. This portion we saw is arranged in six historical groups. Each of those is introduced with the standing formula: the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. We can summarize the deliverances of the major judges as follows. First, there was Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. He oppresses Israel for 8 years, and the very first judge, Othniel, is raised up and he delivers Israel. The land has rest for 40 years. After this, another Canaanite king, Eglon, the king of Moab, oppresses Israel for 18 years. Ehud, the next judge, delivers Israel, and the land has rest for 80 years. Next, there was Jabin, the king of Canaan. He oppresses Israel for 20 years. And there were two judges, Deborah and Barak. They worked together to deliver Israel from Sisera. Sisera was the captain of Jabin's army. And the land had rest then for 40 years. After this, the Midianites oppress Israel for 7 years. And God raises up a man named Gideon. Gideon delivers Israel from the Midianites, and the land has rest for 40 years. That's the last time we read in the book of Judges that the land had rest. Never again is it said in the book that the land had rest. And so after Gideon came the Ammonites, and the Ammonites oppress Israel for 18 years. God raises up a man named Jephthah. He delivers Israel from them. And then the Philistines oppress Israel for 40 years. And God raises up a man named Samson. Samson never delivers Israel from the Philistines. It's clear in the book that he only begins to deliver Israel from them. As you read through the history of the judges, throughout the period of the judges, Israel slides deeper and deeper into apostasy, deeper and deeper into unfaithfulness. They fall deeper and deeper under the oppression of their enemies. And the tribes of Israel become more and more divided and separated from one another. So that by the time Samson is raised up, Israel has lost the will to fight. Israel by this time is so indifferent, so apathetic, that they would rather give up their deliverer to their oppressors than be delivered from their oppressors. And they actually take Samson and deliver him over to the Philistines. And so they are so indifferent, so lethargic and apathetic, God Himself must seek occasion against them, which He does through Samson. Furthermore, we see the spiritual decline of the nation of Israel reflected in the judges themselves. They were far from perfect people. For the most part, the judges in this book are not to be held up before us as models to imitate. That's often the case. These judges are held up in Sunday school classes and in sermons as examples for us to follow. But for the most part, they are not good examples for us. The latter judges especially are disobedient to the Lord. Gideon establishes idol worship in Israel. Jephthah makes a rash vow. He sort of barters and bargains with God. He makes this rash vow to secure victory from the Lord at the price of his daughter, his one and only child. Samson, what can we say about Samson? He was a womanizer who acts from motives of personal revenge and self-interest. And yet, surprisingly, these very judges are mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So we see weakness, frailty, imperfection, and sin in these judges. And yet every one of them, by their weaknesses as well as their strengths, by their imperfections as well as their virtues, point us to the great judge, the great deliverer, the great Savior to come, even our Lord Jesus Christ. But lest we focus too much on the judges, we need to remember who is the main character of the book. The main character of the book is not any of the judges, but the main character of the book is God. Judges is first and foremost a book about God. And in each of the judges, we see something of God. We learn something about God. We learn about the way He governs His people, the way He guides them, the way He cares for them. Above all, we learn about the unwavering grace of God toward a disobedient, unfaithful people. Again and again, Israel falls away, and again, God comes after them. He raises up another deliverer. He comes after them in grace and reclaims them for Himself. That's the history of the judges. And then finally, there's the third main division of the book, the twofold appendix, which describes the moral and religious setting of the judges. These chapters at the end of Judges are set apart by the phrase, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And we have examples of this very thing, these very things, in the appendix. The inspired historian began the book of Judges by describing foreign enemies and foreign idolatry. In that order, enemies and idolatry. Now, in the appendix, he reverses those things. He deals with idolatry first, then enemies. Only this time, he describes not foreign idolatry and foreign enemies, but he describes domestic ones. Now the idolatry and the enemies are inside. They're in the door. They're inside the nation, not outside. Two incidents are described in the appendix. The first is Micah's idolatry and its consequences, chapter 17 and 18. And the second is Gibeah's immorality and its consequences, chapters 19 through 21. And even though these events are found at the end of the book of Judges, we know that they actually occurred sometime earlier in the period of Judges, not long after the death of Joshua. So there's a symmetry in the structure of Judges. You have a double introduction, foreign enemies and foreign idolatry, that's followed by the body of the book, the history of the judges, and that's followed by a double conclusion, domestic idolatry and domestic enemies. There's a symmetry in the structure of the book. Israel, in these narratives, expresses the highest level of degeneracy in its corporate actions. Israel's idolatry and enemies, by the time we get to the end of the book, they're no longer outside the door. They're no longer external. Now they're internal. By the time we come to the end of the book of Judges, the tribes of Israel are fully capable of manufacturing their own idols. They don't need to go to the Canaanites to get them. They manufacture their own, and they are fully capable of fighting and killing one another instead of fighting and killing the Canaanites. So that's the structure of the book of Judges. Secondly, this morning, let's consider the five prevailing practical themes in the book of Judges. Do you remember the glasses? The glasses of prevailing practical themes. You know, when you go to a theme park and you sit in one of those simulators, one of those 3D simulators, or you go to a theater and there's a 3D movie, you put those glasses on. And when you put the glasses on, everything looks different. It takes on a whole different appearance. Well, when we came to the book of Judges, we put on some glasses, the glasses of prevailing practical themes. And whenever you read through the Judges or read or study the book of Judges, you should do so with these glasses on, looking for these five prevailing practical themes. They are found everywhere throughout the book. The first one is this: the church is never more than one generation away from apostasy. And the narratives in Judges are proof of that. The church is never more than one generation away from apostasy. In chapter 2 of Judges, look at verse 7. Verse 7. "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Now look at verse 10. "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done." And then verse 11. "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." As long as the generation that had seen the wonderful works of the Lord in the time of Joshua was still living, so long did the nation continue faithful to the covenant. But the very next generation, to which those mighty acts of the Lord were unknown, began to forget the Lord. Israel's faithfulness to Jehovah evaporated within the span of one generation. Not a long time. And in our case, it's very possible that the same thing can happen. It's possible with us that truths that have been sacrificed for, truths that many people have fought for, truths that in previous days some have even died for, those truths can be forgotten. Those truths can be lost, all in the span of one generation. And this means that we must repeatedly articulate what we believe from the Scriptures. We must go over it again and again for ourselves. We must teach it over and over again to our children, lest erosion sets in and we lose what we once held dear. The atmosphere that prevails in the typical modern evangelical church in America at this time is the assumption that everybody knows enough about the Scripture. Everybody knows enough about basic gospel truths that we don't need to study them over and over again. The assumption in the typical evangelical church is that we don't need to get very deep into the Scriptures. Everybody already knows the doctrines of the gospel. It's assumed that we don't need to get beyond a surface acquaintance with Scripture. We should not make these assumptions. Just take a look at Israel. How quickly they forgot the things that the Lord had done for them. And we are not immune to the same tendency to forget. Things are changing rapidly, aren't they? You want change? We've been getting change for a long time. Things are changing rapidly in the world, in our society, in the church at large, even in our churches. Things are changing rapidly. Our biblical distinctives are fading away. I want to ask the young people, what are you going to pass on to your children? What will you pass on to the next generation? Will fewer and less formal worship services increase the spiritual momentum of things or slow it down? Is that what we need? Fewer services? Shorter services? Is less what we need? Can we hope with less to keep up the spiritual momentum? You know, you might say, I do fine with less. I don't need all these services. I'm getting along fine with less. Yeah, that's because you received more. It's because of momentum that's been built up, things that have been given to you by your parents and others who are older than you. But now I must ask you, will the less that you pass on to the next generation, will it be enough to get the job done? We don't need less. It's not going to do it. It's not going to cut it. People of God, let me ask you, as a congregation as a whole, now that we're coming to the end of the book of Judges, are you more committed to the truth as it is in Jesus, more committed to that truth now than you were at the beginning of our studies about a year and a half ago? Are you more committed to Scripture, more committed to our biblical distinctives, or less? Has there been erosion in your convictions? We're studying a book that's all about change in a short time and how quickly we can lose our way and lose our grip on the truth. And I wonder if we're losing a grip on truth even as we're studying a book about it. Have your convictions about biblical truth been strengthened over these months? Or have they eroded? It's the first prevailing practical theme in Judges. The church is never more than one generation away from apostasy. A second prevailing practical theme: healthy horizontal relationships among the people of God are dependent on healthy vertical relationships to God. Healthy horizontal relationships among God's people are dependent on healthy vertical relationships to God. The book of Judges describes a progressive deterioration in Israel's condition, and it's tragic to read about. There's deterioration, first of all, in their vertical relation to Jehovah. Next, there's a decline and deterioration in connection with Israel's enemies. And then finally, in relation to their own internal stability. The first of these concerns, Israel's vertical relation to Jehovah, is foundational to the other two. We cannot think that we can have peace and unity corporately as a people while our relationship to God is declining and deteriorating. With the loss of love and fidelity to the Lord, Israel suffered more and more from the oppression of their enemies, and eventually the bond of unity, which at one time had formed the tribes into one congregation, that bond was broken. And instead of fighting their enemies, God's people began to fight one another. No nation can decline in faithfulness to God and reasonably expect peace and unity to prevail in its midst when God's kingship is ignored, when His law is ignored, when people don't acknowledge the rule of God. The results are disastrous. We've read about this over and over again in Judges. Horrible consequences, horrible calamities are the outcome of failing to submit to God and His law. You remember the four marks of a collapsing society that we observed in the book of Judges? The first was widespread sexual immorality. The second was a corrupt ministry. The third was a low regard for human life. And the fourth was the failure of civil authority to uphold the law of God. As we look at our nation, don't we find those four marks rife in our midst? We don't have to look very hard to see them. They're there for all to see. In the same way, no church can decline in her faithfulness to God and reasonably expect peace and unity to prevail in its midst. As church members, brethren, we cannot be careless about our individual, personal relationship to God. We cannot be unfaithful in keeping our hearts and at the same time expect to have loving, harmonious relationships among one another. So I ask you, are you at peace with your brethren? Are you? Are you unified with your brethren? You say no? You're not? First question, how's your relationship to God? What's really going on between you and God in the secret place? Healthy horizontal relationships among the people of God are dependent on healthy vertical relationships to God Himself. A third prevailing practical theme in Judges: God's people must not be conformed to the world. And this is what we see clearly illustrated over and over again in the book of Judges. The people of Israel wanted to be like the world. They wanted to be like the Canaanites. They wanted to be friends with them. They wanted to worship their gods. And so it is in our day. The Canaanites are still around us. And there's one particular type of Canaanite that I want to mention. There are many types around us. How about the Canaanites of pop culture? The Canaanites of pop culture. Not only secular pop culture in general, but Christian, so-called Christian pop culture in particular. What better way to cripple the cause of Christ? What better way to slow the church down and slow down the work of God's kingdom than to ensnare Christians in worldliness? And what better way to ensnare Christians in worldliness than by disguising it? Don't put a sign on the front of the package, "This is worldliness, stay away." No, disguise it. Dress it up. Wrap it up in Christian packaging. Make it look like it's Christian. Make it look like it's religious. It's Christian. And therefore, it's acceptable. Gradually slipping it in. What a master strategist Satan is. Gradually slipping it in. Worldliness wrapped up in Christian packaging. And the pressure is on for us to embrace these things. The pressure's on to conform to this Christian worldliness in everything from worship to music to dress to relationships, the way people relate to each other. The Scriptures are clear that Christians are supposed to be different. And yet there's this idea that's been creeping in for a long time that somehow Christians can make a difference by not being different. They'll make a difference by being the same. That makes no sense. We make a difference by being different. How can we make a difference by being the same? When the word of the cross ceases to be foolishness to perishing people, when that hope happens, then at that moment it also will cease to be the power of God unto salvation. We've got this idea, it was present in the Corinthian church, that somehow we can win people if we just say it the right way. If we just present the gospel, presentation is the key. Just present it in just the right way. You know, just in a certain way. And we use just the right words. Somehow we'll win people. No, it's through the foolishness of the message preached that God was pleased to save sinners. The foolishness of the message preached. That's the method. And the message has to be the gospel. It has to be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way it is because the world, through its wisdom, does not come to know God. There's not a single one of us that can truly come to know God by all the learning, all the university degrees, all the education, all the worldly wisdom and worldly philosophy. We can't come to know God. Not that way. It's through the foolishness of the message preached. And that never changes. Never changes. God's people must not be conformed to the world. There's a fourth prevailing practical theme in Judges. Judges is a transcript of our own hearts and experience. It's a picture of our own hearts and experience. No book in the Old Testament offers the church such a telling mirror as the book of Judges. What happened when Israel began to occupy the land? Well, when they came into the land, there was a shift in their policy. A shift from conquest to coexistence. Instead of exterminating the Canaanites, they tried to enslave the Canaanites. Instead of conquering the Canaanites, they attempted to control them. And isn't that what we do sometimes with sin? Instead of killing sin, we try to keep it. We try to keep it under control. We don't break with it completely. We're not done with it thoroughly, but we try to keep it under control. It's like a dog on a leash. We say, well, you can run around just this far, no farther, and as long as you stay in those bounds, that's okay. We can tolerate that. We tolerate it instead of dealing it a death blow. Instead of putting it to death, mortifying it, we spare it. We cripple it instead of crucifying it. Just like Israel. Rather than putting sin to death, we put it on hold for a while. and just let it set for a while. We give it quarter. We allow it room to breathe. We allow it room to move about. Just as long as it stays within certain bounds. Brethren, we will never militantly oppose sins that we secretly love no more than Israel militantly opposed the Canaanites. No more than Israel would militantly oppose the gods of the Canaanites, whom they love to worship. Judges is a transcript of our own hearts and experience. Then a fifth and final prevailing practical theme in Judges. Judges contains many important lessons about God. You know, the real hero in the book of Judges is God. It's not Samson, not Gideon, but it's God. Judges is a book about Him. It's about His sovereignty. He's the God who is in absolute control over all things. It's a book about His grace. It's a book about His patience, His faithfulness, His forgiveness, His love. Here is a God who graciously calls into covenant relation to Himself a people. A people that He is jealous for. He's so jealous for these people, He will tolerate no rivals. And even when they're unfaithful, He is still gracious to them. He comes back to them again and again. And even though they're unfaithful, He still accomplishes His work through them. Even though they are imperfect, sinful vessels, God's redemptive plan continues on. His grace continues to be their portion. And what is all of this faithfulness of God? What does it remind us of? God's faithfulness that we see here in the book of Judges is a reminder to us of the promise of Jesus Christ that He will build His church. It's a promise that no matter what happens in the church, no matter what happens to the church, Christ is the builder of the church and He will build His church and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what Judges reminds us of. God has a redemptive plan. He has an elect people whom He chose from all eternity, and every single one of those elect will come to faith in Christ. God has a plan. He has a people whom He will save. And His purpose, which is granted to His people in Christ Jesus from all eternity, that purpose will not abort. It will not fail. So we have these five prevailing practical themes in the book of Judges. We've looked at the structure and the five prevailing practical themes in the book of Judges. Thirdly, and very briefly, this is our last point, the message of the book of Judges. What's the message of the book of Judges? It's a book about a people to whom God had bound Himself by unbreakable promises. Even though they did their level best to break the bonds of His love, God had bound Himself to His people with unbreakable promises. He is the God for whom it is impossible to lie. He cannot lie. Perhaps two great gospel truths from the pen of the Apostle Paul might sum up the final message of the book of Judges. The first is Romans 5 and verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded even more. And the second gospel truth, 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. This is what the book of Judges is all about. It points us to the relentless, doggedly determined, unfailing character of the grace of God. Jehovah is determined to dwell in the midst of His people no matter what. Even in spite of their sin, He's determined to dwell in their midst. His grace prevails and overcomes their depravity. Their sin might be great, but His grace is even greater. And His grace holds them fast in spite of their sinfulness. How many times did Israel turn away from the Lord? We couldn't even begin to count, could we? Over and over again, Israel turns away from the Lord. And yet God wasn't finished raising up saviors for them. They turn away from God, He raises up another deliverer. They turn away again, they're unfaithful again, God raises up another savior. No sooner had our race fallen in the beginning, God sent a deliverer. And He gave us a promise. You remember way back at the beginning? Back at the beginning of human history, Judges is just a microcosm of human history. Back at the beginning, when our race first fell into sin, God gave a promise. He spoke this promise, "I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The serpent shall bruise him on the heel, but he will crush the serpent's head." And again we see that promise being worked out in a typical way in the judges of Israel. Israel falls, God sends another deliverer. Israel falls again, God sends another deliverer. And all of those deliverers, they look ahead, they point ahead to that one great deliverer yet to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Judges ultimately points us to Jesus Christ. Ultimately points us to His salvation. Here is hope for guilty sinners. There are some of you this morning who are not in saving union with Jesus Christ. Some young, some not so young. Some of you have come here for a long time and you've heard the gospel preached over and over again. And you've heard the gospel preached enough in this place to know that a real Christian, somebody who's truly saved, somebody who after they die will not go to hell but go to heaven, that person has a special relationship with someone named Jesus Christ. And you've heard this over and over again. You've heard about coming to Christ and trusting Christ and looking to Christ and relying upon Christ and casting yourself upon Christ. That there's some change that has to take place in you, some internal transformation that has to occur, so that you come into this special relationship, this saving union with Jesus Christ. You've heard this over and over again. Now I ask you, do you know anything of that reality? For yourself. It's a yes or no question, and the answer should be plain. Do you know anything of the reality of saving union with Jesus Christ? Do you know Him this way? You either do or you don't. It's yes or it's no. If it's yes, blessed are you. Because it doesn't matter what happens to you. It doesn't matter how sick you get or how poor you are or what horrible things happen to you in this life. If you are in Christ, you are safe. If you are in Christ, you are secure. Oh, but if you are not in Christ, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know that internal transformation of heart, if you don't know what it is to be united to Jesus Christ in faith, then you could be the richest person in the world. You could be the healthiest person, the strongest person in the world. You could have ideal outward circumstances, but if in the end you gain all that and lose your soul, it's worthless. It means nothing. Judges points us to our need of a Savior. We are just like Israel. Unfaithful. And we need God to draw us back again and again. We need God to raise up a Savior. And we don't come to the Savior just once. We keep coming to Him over and over again. Here is hope for tempted saints. This is our hope. What is your hope this morning as a disciple of Christ? What is your hope that you will make it to the end? It's not your consistency, is it? It's not your discipline. It's not the strength of your willpower and your determination to keep yourself in the faith. That's not your hope. Your hope is in Christ. He's your only hope. He can be your only confidence. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in Thee. Thanks be to God for His love that doesn't let us go. Where would we be if His love let us go? If He didn't keep coming back for us, reclaiming us, recovering us again and again, we would have no hope. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Thus ends our studies in Judges. Let's pray. O Lord our God, as we've studied the pages of this book over these months, we confess that at times we have been disgusted and sickened and grieved by the things that we've read. And yet, it is the greatness and the blackness and the darkness of human sin and depravity that highlights the glory of Your grace, highlights the glory of Your love and Your faithfulness to Your covenant people. Father, if we learn anything from this book, we must learn that we cannot trust in ourselves, that we cannot trust in man. Lord, those who trust in man, there is no hope. He who trusts in the arm of flesh will dry up like a bush in the desert. But Lord, You must be our trust. You must be our confidence and our hope. Lord, teach us these lessons. Teach us these truths. Lord, when we come into a season of affliction, teach us not to trust in doctors first and foremost. Teach us, O God, not to trust in our counselors first and foremost. Teach us, O Lord, not to look to men or to look to others, but to look to You, the living God. Father, when we fall flat on our face, when we fall into our sin again and again, help us to remember the fountain that has been opened for sin and uncleanness, that fountain which is the blood of Jesus Christ, that fountain which we may plunge ourselves into again and again and again. Father, how we thank You that we can never exhaust the abundance of Your grace toward us. We give You praise and thanks for Your undeserved mercy and Your great grace toward our guilty souls. Help our friends who are here this day to learn by Your grace and by the power of Your Spirit to learn and to discover the grace and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.